Amen. Matthew chapter 7. In our study through the Sermon on the Mount, we've been challenged in many areas, and we've looked at Scripture passages that have typically been taken out of context. We've looked at them in their proper context. We look at chapter 7, and Jesus has begun summing up his sermon. And one of the basic themes in the Sermon on the Mount that you can't help but get your hands around is the fact that much of the sermon has to do with how we treat other people or our personal relationships. We see this in passages such as when we went through the Beatitudes, the Scripture tells us we are to be meek and we are to be merciful. We are to be pure at heart. We are to be peacemakers. And then a little farther down, the Word tells us that we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We're warned against harboring anger in our hearts. We're challenged to be people of our word. We're challenged to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. We're challenged in how we treat the needy. All of these are themes that Christ brings up in the Sermon on the Mount. And then last week we looked at the fact that while the Bible tells us that we are to have discerning judgment, it also warns us against criticizing and condemning people with unmerciful judgment. And so when the crowds were hearing Christ's words that day, those who were truly followers of Christ could not help but in all humility begin to ask such things like, Lord, how will I ever live out what you are commanding of me? How will I have the boldness to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? How can I have the wisdom and discernment to use proper judgment while maintaining a good heart that forbids me from condemning people unmercifully? How can I love my enemies? How can I pray for those who persecute me, Lord? I feel like I'm really going to have some struggles with that. How can I do this? How can I love like the Father? Well, Christ answers those questions in our passage today. And as we look at this passage this morning, I pray that you and I will be challenged as we seek to love like the Father. And so if you would, in honor of God's Word, please stand for the reading of the Scripture. The Bible says, beginning at verse 7, I'm reading from the New International Version. We're going to look at verses 7 through 12. It says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word, Father. I pray that we all be challenged by your word, Father. And Lord, in any way in which our lives do not align with your word, Father, I pray that we all have a submissive heart. Lord, we want you to transform those areas in our life that do not align with your word so that we can be more like you. And Father, if there's anyone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, I submit myself today as your willing servant, Father. Lord, without your power, all I could do today is make a speech. But Father, I pray in Jesus' name that Lord, the Holy Spirit be evident in this place. And Father, it will be you that is heard and not myself. Lord, we praise you and we love you. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. And so what we have before us today is yet another passage that if we are not careful, this passage can be taken out of context as well. We saw an example last week on how devastating it is when Scripture is taken out of context. You remember we looked at the passage, "Do not judge." That's the passage that everything immoral in our society wants to proclaim when we take a stand against that which is evil. But we noticed last week that when you look at it in context, Jesus is not forbidding us to use discerning judgment. We're to use discerning judgment. We're to discern what is right and what is wrong and what is true and what is false and what is good and what is bad. Jesus calls us to do so. We discovered what that passage means is that we are not to condemn with an unmerciful type of judgment. And so when you look at it in its proper context, it makes all the difference in the world. Well, the passage that's before us today, if we are not careful, it can be taken out of context as well. And so we're going to look at this passage today, and we want to look at it in its proper context. We're looking at it with the theme that we are to love like the Father. And the first thing I want you to see from this passage this morning is, number one, a promise from the Father. A promise from the Father. Look at verses 7 and 8 this morning. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Now I told you that if you're not careful, that those two verses of Scripture can be taken out of context and twisted and used in a manner in which Christ never intended it to be used. In fact, these verses are taken out of context quite often. And those that usually take these verses out of context usually do so, and they interpret it to say that Christ, that God has just issued His people a blank check. For instance, let's say I go to Dalton, and I just sign a check, and I say, here, Dalton, you go do whatever you want to with that check. Ask and you shall receive, my child. Boy, how dangerous that would be, right? I'd be in bankruptcy court next week. I mean, it'd be devastating. God has not issued you and I a blank check with this passage of Scripture. But that mentality says that that's precisely what God has done. And as this mentality goes, it says something like this. If you want a new boat, well, you just ask God for a new boat. Then you just think positively, because that's what we got to do. We got to think positively. We got to think positively about this boat, and we got to have faith. We got to have faith that God's going to give us that boat. And if we get all those things in order, then lo and behold, we're going to open the door one day. And sitting out there in the yard, going to be one of them nice tracker boats with one of them high dollar motors on it, trolling motor on the front, already geared up to go fishing. All we have to do then is pray for some water in Lake Lanier, but we got the boat, right? And so that's how that mentality goes. It says, you know, you are a child of the King, and the King wants His children to be blessed with all types of earthly treasures, and God is just waiting to give it to you if you just have enough faith, maybe chant the prayer of Jabez 4 or 5 times, and send the TV preacher a faith offering, and then lo and behold, there you go, man. That's all you have to do. Of course, keeping with that faulty logic, when God does not give you what you ask for, then it's all your fault because you didn't have the faith or your motive wasn't right. I mean, after all, if the charismaniac down the road can ask God for an airplane and get an airplane, then there must be something wrong with my faith if I ask Him for a boat and don't get a boat. Boats don't cost as much as airplanes. I mean, what's up with that? A tragic example of this type of mentality was seen just last week on the news. Many of you probably saw this story. It was an 11-year-old girl who was suffering from diabetes, and her parents made the decision to not seek medical care for the child. They quit taking her to the doctor when she was 3 years old, and this is what they decided to do. They decided that from now on, what they were going to do is just not take her to the doctor, and they were just going to pray through whatever illness that she had. Disregarding the fact that one of the ways God answers our prayers for healing is through doctors whom He has gifted to do so. All right, so they did not take the girl to the doctor, so they were negligent in keeping her at home, and the girl died. 11 years old, died. They did an autopsy on the girl and determined that it was a treatable form of diabetes. And that what had happened to her is she was left with too little insulin in her body. And the autopsy report said that she had probably been ill for about 30 days And that during that time of 30 days, this poor child lay there suffering from symptoms like nausea and vomiting, excessive thirst, loss of appetite, and just total weakness. The girl's parents attributed her death to, quote unquote, apparently they did not have enough faith. The police said that when they got to the home where the little girl was, that the mother still believed that the girl could be resurrected from the dead if she only had enough faith. A charismaniac preacher one time walked into home. It's a true story. A good example of what I'm talking about here. The charismaniac preacher walks... Y'all like that word, charismaniac? Charismaniac preacher walks into the house one time. This lady is sitting there weeping over the reality that her husband has just died. And so the charismaniac preacher says to the woman, and I quote, "If you had enough faith, you could bring him back from the dead." Do you understand what he's just told her? He's just said, your husband is dead and it's all your fault. How tragic is that philosophy or that way of thinking? It reminds me of the story of the flood that was coming. Many of you heard this story. And so the man climbs on the roof of his house. The floodwaters coming down the street. Friends drive by in the car and say, "Jump in, buddy. We got to get out of here. The water's coming." He says, "No, I'm going to wait for God to save me." And so he prays. And then the water comes up and a boat comes by and says, "Jump in the boat, man. We got to get out of here." He says, "Nope. I'm going to wait on God to save me." Helicopter comes by, drops a basket down. "Get in the basket, man. Come on. The water's rising." He said, "Nope. God's going to deliver me." And then he drowns. He gets to heaven. And he says, "God, what happened? I mean, your word says, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock. Lord, I was on the top of that roof knocking my head off. What happened?" And God said, "Boy, I sent you a car, a boat, and a helicopter, and you wouldn't partake of either one of them." You see, there is a faulty mentality out there. Jesus has not given us a blank check. And so what does this scripture mean when we look at it in its proper context? Well, I would assert to you today that this prayer is sandwiched in between some very important scripture. And if you want to know what a scripture means, and it does a good, it's a good job for you to read what it says before, and then read what it says after. And this prayer is sandwiched in between two very significant passages. The first passage is the passage that tells us not to judge other people, and so it's dealing with how we treat other people. And then it's also the other part of the sandwich, or the other piece of bread, is the golden rule that we are to do to others what we would have them do to us. And so that's your sandwich. And in between those two pieces of bread, we find this prayer. And what Jesus is basically saying is that, look, I know that I'm giving you some principles that are absolutely in and of your own power, very difficult to keep. In fact, you cannot do this on your own. You cannot live up to what I am demanding here on your own. It would be absolutely impossible for you to do so. But here's some good news for you. If you are in me, then you have a constant communication pass to the Father. And so you need to be constantly praying, seeking, and asking the Father to strengthen you so that you can live out the demands that I have laid out before you here in this sermon. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here in this passage of Scripture, that to live out the love of the Father, it requires a fervent prayer life. And so Jesus tells us that we are to totally rely on the Father and understand that as His children, He's going to take care of us. He's going to provide our basic needs. He tells us that as God's children, we are not powerless. I mean, my goodness, if we can rely on God to save our souls, then surely we can rely on Him to strengthen us as we live this life and trying to live in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I also want to point out to you that if you look at the verbs in this passage, it says ask, seek, and knock. All of those verbs are in the present active form. That means that what Jesus is communicating here is a fervent, unceasing prayer. It's literally what Paul was talking about when he said pray without ceasing. And these words could be translated like this: keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And so that you never stop. There's a sense of constancy in that, and that you are constantly tapping in to the power of prayer. And so Jesus is basically saying here, looking back over the sermon, if you need power to be discerning, or if you need wisdom to be discerning, then you go to the Father. Or if you need boldness to be an obedient light in the world, you go to the Father. Or if you need to see others through the lenses of heaven, or if you need patience and a heart to love your enemies, if you find that you are having trouble praying for those who persecute you, you go to the Father. If you have trouble living out the commands of Christ, and every single one of us certainly do, then what are we to do? We're to keep on asking, we're to keep on seeking, we're to keep on knocking, and God has made an absolute promise that He is going to fulfill His promise. He says, he who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, during a rough time in my ministry, I was an associate pastor at a very large church. We had probably six associate pastors on this church and just multiple support staff. Great pastor. He was my mentor. But during the time that I was there, he got cancer, and this cancer was just eating away at his body. Well, this one associate pastor whom I shared an office with, by the way, let me preface by telling you, if the church had done its homework, they never would have hired this guy to begin with, and that's all I'm going to say about that, amen? Anyway, this slick guy, the preacher's in the hospital down in Tulane, Hospital down in downtown New Orleans. He goes down there. He's done wrote the preacher a letter. This is what the letter said in no uncertain terms, and I'm paraphrasing. He basically says, when you're dead, I'm going to be the new pastor. God's already told me that that's how it's going to be. So, just want to let you know that. The end. Pastor fired him. Uh-oh, didn't see that one coming. I didn't look in the crystal ball right. I really don't know, but something's not working out according to my plan. And so the pastor fired the guy. Well, of course, the guy had a few friends, so his friends rose up at the church, started being rude to the pastor, started persecuting him, calling for his head, calling for him to resign. Even on his deathbed, calling for him to resign. This pastor just loved the Lord. I'll never forget times when we built a ramp. And we would push this man up on the stage, and he would sit in a wheelchair and preach the gospel. He just loved the Lord. But this one day that always stick out in my mind is the day when I went to pick him up because he wanted to come into the office. And I went and picked him up. I drove his truck. And as we were driving, I was mad. Man, I was mad. I done told them one time. I tell you right now, I rebuked them from the pulpit. You say, Jeff, do you regret that? I'd do it again today. I sure would. You know what happened? All of their anger that was directed toward him, suddenly they was mad at me and forgot about him for a little while. I'm thankful that that happened. And so I went and picked him up one day. I'm mad as a hornet. And he's sitting there, and I'm seeing him weep. And the more he weeps, the madder I got. Man, old redneck welling up in me. Man, I'm ready to go get me somebody. And I looked over at him, and I said, Pastor, let's just get this over with. Let's just destroy this man. All you got to do is get up and tell the church everything you know about that sorry, rotten rascal, and it'll be over with, and all them people will be gone, and everything will be hunky-dory, praise God. Pastor, tears in his eyes, I'll never forget it. This is what he said. He said, Jeff, God called me to be their pastor too. And what I was challenged by was the reality that this man was praying and asking God to help him to see those people through heaven's eyes. He was treating them how he wanted to be treated. He wasn't treating them in the same manner in which they were treating him. This man was honestly praying and asking God to help him to love those people. Friend, I want you to know that that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here in this text. In those difficult moments when you don't know how in the world you're gonna make it, when you feel like all of your spiritual power has been drained from you, Jesus says, you keep on asking, you keep on seeking, you keep on knocking. Jesus has not given us a blank check for stuff. He's given us something even greater. He's given us a promise of spiritual power that if we'll just rely on the Lord, we can understand that our Father has made us a promise, and that promise is He's going to respond when we truly seek Him with a submissive heart that is in tune with His will. And so we see a promise from the Father. And then secondly, we see a portrait of the Father. Look at verses 9 through 11. You have to excuse me, I got emotional. Verse 9. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And so what Jesus' point here is that when we commit ourselves to prayer with the right motive and prayer that is submissive to our Father's will, we can be confident that our Heavenly Father is going to answer us. And He gives the analogy of an earthly father. He gives an analogy that you and I can identify with. What Jesus basically says here is that if the typical human parent will care for his children, then it just seems rational that the Heavenly Father will take care of His children. He says that if a human father would not dare to give his children a rock masquerading as bread, you can be absolutely certain that our Heavenly Father is going to give us everything we need to sustain in this life. An earthly father is not going to do anything to deceive or harm his son. That's what Jesus said. He's not going to give you a rock if you ask for bread. He's not going to give you a snake if you ask for a fish. Your human father is going to give you what you need. He's talking about good fathers here. I know some of you might not have had fathers that were fitting in this category, but praise God, you have a Heavenly Father, and that's who Jesus is talking about here. Jesus says, how much more will our Heavenly Father grant our request by giving us what He deems is best for us? You know, sometimes my children ask me for things, and I immediately know when they ask me for them that they're not getting it. You know, I don't have to pray about it, you know. I just know. I know immediately that they don't need it. And so we're not going to discuss it, you know. And we might, you know, I might give them a couple minutes or something, you know, where they can give their argument. But this no is still going to be no, amen. I mean, that's just the bottom line, because I know that they don't need it. But then there's other times when my kids ask me for things and I know that it's a need. And as a father, I have obligated myself to take care of my children. That's my obligation. God gave me these kids. He entrusted me with these kids. And so it's my obligation as the father that God has given these children to take care of these children. Amen? And so Jesus uses that analogy. He said, so if you are going to take care of your children, how much more is the Heavenly Father going to take care of His children? I told our group on Wednesday night a little bit about this. I grew up poor. Now, I ain't rich now. I'm a preacher, for crying out loud. Only preachers that are rich are people. Are most of them preachers that are doing stuff they ain't supposed to be doing. I ain't rich. I'm a preacher. In fact, by some folks' standards, I'm still poor. I don't know this, but they think I am. But when I was growing up, we was poor showing up. Bottom line. Some of y'all know what that's like, don't you? Y'all know what it's like to be poor showing up. Man, let me tell you, I remember going months, not weeks, months without electricity because Daddy wasn't making enough money to pay the light bill. I know what it's like to go to the cabinet, open it up, and there not be anything in there, including a can of beans. I know what that's like. I know what it's like to honestly live day by day with Daddy doing everything that he could to make sure we live day by day. And let me tell you something, folks, we might have lived day by day, but by George, we lived. Amen? I remember this time Daddy went into the bedroom and he got his gun from the closet, his prized possession. It was a gun that his dad had given him. It was a 12-gauge double-barrel Fox. Now, if you know anything about guns, I looked up this gun on the internet just this week. That gun's worth several thousand dollars today. Several thousand dollars. And Daddy went to leave the house. I thought it was odd because Daddy always took me hunting with him. Daddy liked to hunt. He loved to hunt with this gun. Daddy hunted squirrel. Y'all eat squirrel? Raise your hand if you eat squirrel. Yeah, very few of you eat squirrel. When I was growing up, you ate whatever there was, amen? And sometimes all there was squirrel. And they'd fry that thing up and didn't throw hardly nothing away. You look on the plate and pretty much the whole squirrel's right there. All they threw away was the guts and the tail. I mean, the legs, back, head, all of it's there, man. They'd break that head open, eat what was inside the head. I mean, man, you know, you ate whatever you had, amen? And so Daddy would hunt squirrel, and he'd hunt rabbit, and he'd make dumplings and all kind of crazy things out of these varmints. But I want you to know that when Daddy went hunting, he took that gun with him. And I want you to know that Daddy was a good shot with that gun. I never saw a time when my dad aimed that gun and pulled the trigger that something didn't die. If Daddy picked it up, something was dead. That's just the bottom line. I mean, that's just this how it was. Well, on this day, Daddy got the gun. He went out of the house. I was kind of hurt. I thought, man, Daddy's going hunting. He ain't taking me hunting with him. He always takes me hunting with him. A little while later, Daddy come back. He was toting a couple of arms full of grocery sacks. No gun. And what I found out is that my dad went and sold his prized possession, this gun that he loved so much, and he used the money to give us food. See, that's what Jesus is saying here in this text. He says, if our human fathers who are imperfect because of sin make sacrifices to give their children these needed life-sustaining things, how much more will our Heavenly Father take care of those who are His children? Jesus tells us it's not natural for a father to ignore the needs of his children. His point is that our Heavenly Father is perfect, and our Heavenly Father is going to provide perfectly for His children. Listen to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 103, verses 13 through 18. He says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. He says, for He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows it over and it's gone, and its place is remembered no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children. He says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Jesus' analogy is a good analogy. It's an analogy of an earthly father. But then He goes on to tell us an amazing fact. He says, but get this, you can find the most noble father in the world. You can find the father that is the most compassionate man in the world. You can find the greatest dad that's ever walked on the face of the earth. And Jesus says this, and He pales drastically in comparison to the love of our Heavenly Father. You see, our Heavenly Father loved us so much that it compelled Him to provide us a way of salvation even while we were His enemies. The love of our Father showers you and I with life-sustaining grace day after day after day. The love of our Father keeps that life-flowing grace flowing to His children because He knows our struggles. He sympathizes with our finite weaknesses and our challenges. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced all of our challenges. He experienced our emotions. He experienced our feelings. He experienced our temptations. He experienced our pain. And remember, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He says, we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And it's in that context that the writer says, therefore, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because we know we are approaching the throne of our Father, and our Father loves His children, and because He loves His children perfectly, He's going to provide for His children perfectly. Now understand, that does not mean that you aren't going to have troubles. That does not mean that you are going to be free from hardship because we live in a fallen world. But what it does mean is that our Heavenly Father stands ready and willing to strengthen us in our times of need. The psalmist wrote in Psalm chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, he said, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. He says, those who know Your name will trust in You, for You, Lord, have never... Let me listen to that, folks. For You, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek You. never. And so we see a portrait of the Father. And then finally, we see a precept from the Father. Look at verse 12. He says, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." And so the Lord's been, He's in the process of summing up His sermon. Here we have the other slice of bread that explains the prayer that we've just looked at. And what Jesus basically tells us is that the overlying factor in all of this is love. We see love flowing all throughout this message. It takes love to not condemn people with an unmerciful judgment. It takes love to be merciful. It takes love to pray for those who persecute you. It takes love to do anything. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying. It takes love to care for the needy. And so the overarching theme is love. John chapter 13, John wrote, he wrote the words of Christ. He said, "A new command I give you, love one another." He says, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And then he says this, one of the most challenging verses. He says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." Do you get that? Jesus says, "This will be your identity marker. This will be the thing that makes you stand out as one of my followers." He says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." He said, "If you love one another." But we must remember that he's not just calling us to love the lovable. Christ also calls us to love the unlovable as well, to demonstrate the love toward our enemies. And Christ is the supreme example of that, because Christ sacrificed himself on the cross to save the enemies of God. And so he could say and demand with absolute integrity that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And what we learn is that we demonstrate that we belong to the Father by expressing love toward other people. John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." He said, "Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." He says this, "This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him." Then he says, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And what did He do?" It says, "And He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And so John says, this is how God showed that He loved us. Even though we were the enemies of God, He sent Christ into the world to die on the cross for our sins so that we could be reconciled with our Father. He goes on and says this, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us." And so love is the divine essence of this precept that we're looking at here in verse 12 that Christ gives us. This precept has been termed the golden rule. You know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or as the NIV translated, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you." It's rich in meaning, and it immediately connected with the crowd that day. They knew what Jesus was talking about, and they understood that it was connected to the preceding verses. And understand that Jesus, when he says that, when he gives this golden rule, he says it in a shocking manner. Remember the context of this sermon. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisaic righteousness, the people who were self-righteous. And he's demonstrating what true righteousness looks like. Well, the Pharisees who were around that day would have understood that Jesus had just twisted around a saying by one of the great Pharisees, the great Rabbi Hillel. Hillel had given them a form of the golden rule. Except the Pharisee Hillel, this is what his rule said. He said, "What is hateful to yourself, do not do to someone else." That's what he said. Whatever is hateful to you, do not do to someone else. Now that's not a difficult rule to keep. I mean, even a pagan can keep that rule, because basically what Hillel's version of the golden rule does is it says this: if you don't want to be slapped in the face, don't slap anybody in the face. Pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, you don't need to do anything great to do that. Or don't want to be spit on, don't spit on anybody. Don't want to be punched, don't punch anybody. You know, it's pretty basic. But notice Hillel stated it in the negative form. Christ states it in the positive. What does Jesus say? He doesn't just say whatever is hateful to yourself, do not do to someone else. He says, do to others what you would have them do to you. And so Christ takes it a step further. His golden rule is not just about personal restraint. It's about taking an active role in demonstrating love to other people. What Jesus says that we are to actively be expressing love to everyone, and we're to do so in a manner in which we want to be loved. Every single one of us want to be respected. Every single one of us want to be forgiven when we are in need of forgiveness. Every single one of us want to experience mercy when we're in need of mercy. Every single one of us want those things. And Jesus said, if you want mercy, then you need to be merciful. You need to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What Jesus' golden rule calls for, it's not just the absence of harm, but it's the presence of goodness. You see, we tend to think opposite of that, don't we? We tend to say, do unto others as they do unto you. In other words, if someone harms me, let's get them! I'm going to get them back! I'm going to get revenge! But notice, Jesus does not say, you do to them as they have done to you. He says, you do unto them as you would have them do unto you. You do unto them as you want them to do unto you. I told you a few minutes ago about my pastor and how he was weeping and praying over these people who had so mistreated him. And that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to do unto them as they had done unto us. Made sense to me. And I told you about the pastor weeping and crying and pleading with God to give him a heart to see these people through heaven's eyes. I was challenged by it. That's exactly what I started doing. I started pleading with God. God, help me to love them. Help me to love them in spite of what they're doing to me. Help me to treat them direct opposite of how they're treating me. Help me to treat them how I want to be treated. But you know, that type of relationship with the Lord is not just a passive relationship, it's active. That's what Jesus is telling us here, it's active. And so I found out that one of these demons, one of these mean folks, was moving. Didn't have anybody to help him. You want to know how many friends you got? Bless God, move. I'm telling you right now, man, you'll find out they all got to work on that day. Even if it's Saturday, man, I got called in something. They all got something to do. Now, when Christy and I moved here to Georgia, I just want y'all to know, I thank y'all. Y'all showed out over there, came in and helped us move in. When we was loading up the U-Haul to come to New Orleans, it was just me and Christy. Everybody had to work. They wasn't anywhere in sight. I'm telling you, you know your friends are. Move. Am I right, Brother Luce? Yeah, that's absolutely right. So this man was moving. Of course, all of his buddies had something else to do. So, I got in my car, and I went over to this man's house who had talked about me like I was nothing. And I rolled up my sleeves, and I began helping him move his furniture. Man, it was hard. I had to pray the whole time. Every time I picked up something, I had to pray again. Did you know what happened? Everything that he had ever said about me fell to the ground. And I got to walk away that day knowing that I treated that man like I myself want to be treated. I did not treat him like he had treated me. Now understand, I hadn't always been that successful. There have been times when I have failed. There have been times when I have reacted in a manner that was just not becoming a child of the King. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the exact reason why Jesus tells us that we have to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Because it's not easy to treat other people like you want to be treated. It's much easier to treat them like they treat you. But Jesus tells us that God has made us a promise, and that if we will just tap into prayer and make sure we have a fervent prayer life, God is going to empower us. And He gives us that wonderful portrait of the Father, ensuring us that God is going to keep His word and He's going to strengthen us. And then he gives us this precept to constantly keep in front of our mind that we're not to treat them like they have treated us. We're to do like Jesus Christ did. What did Jesus do to his enemies? He came into the world and he died on a cross for their sins. And I want you to know that every single one of us is included in that group. If Jesus had treated you and I like we have treated him, then every single one of us would be in hell right now. Oh, but Christ demonstrated his love for us. He died on the cross for our sins. Therefore, we must remember that we have to have that same sacrificial love in the manner that we treat other people. We're to treat them how we want to be treated. In short, my brothers and sisters, we got to love like the Father. Would you bow your heads for prayer?